The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
So why don't you open up your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 1. And for those of you who have been with our church for any length of time, you know that our pulpit here at BBC is known for the sequential exposition of Scripture. We move verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and we'll continue to be known for that as we go throughout Scripture. And it's part of my responsibility as a shepherd of a part of God's flock, you know, one part of God's flock here on this earth, to feed God's sheep. That's part of my responsibility. And it's moving through scriptures verse by verse that that really make a great and balanced diet for the church, right? Because it helps us to avoid just kind of picking out our hobby horses. We're kind of forced to go through everything. You know, we don't skip the vegetables on the plate, you know, just kind of go to the dessert aisle. We have to go through everything. So it's a great way to make sure that we have a balanced diet. We're not kind of bouncing all around in a topical fashion. So textual exposition forces us to eat everything that's placed before us. And we trust that our Heavenly Father only gives us what's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That's what the Lord gives us in His Word. But it's not just my job as a shepherd to make sure that the sheep are fed. It's also my job as a shepherd to make sure that the sheep are protected. Titus was instructed in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And as a church, it's important to give attention to sound doctrine and the faith, which Jude verse 3 says, was once for all delivered and handed down to the saints. So for today, I'd like to do the first of what I'd like to call a Back to Basics Sunday. And maybe we'll do something like this maybe twice a year, where we'll summarize key doctrines of the faith in a more kind of, you know, classroom style approach. If you don't have the handouts, we do have the ushers that have some of those, so you can raise your hand and pick up a copy of that. But it's important that we review the basic doctrines of the faith, because sometimes in the church we use vocabulary and assume that we're talking about the same definition to that vocabulary, but we're really not. Just because a person uses the term God doesn't mean they're talking about the same one. When Aaron formed the golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai, he told the children of Israel, "This is your God." Actually used the Hebrew name for God. "This is Elohim. This is your Elohim who brought you up from the land of Egypt." But he was talking about a false god. In 2 Corinthians, Paul warned the church about people who would come preaching another Jesus. They preached Jesus, but it wasn't the Jesus that we preach. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Or we can talk about the word of the Lord, which in fact is not a word of the Lord. So what we want to do this morning is spend some time examining the foundations of our central beliefs and affirm our convictions together. And for that, we're turning to Hebrews chapter 1, where we'll begin in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. And I just want to warn you ahead of time that we're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll definitely be looking at the verses there. But it's going to be a long introduction to Hebrews chapter 1. So we'll start here. We'll come back here again. And actually, in the providence of God, we'll be back here next week as well to dig into it a little bit more. But we'll start off in Hebrews chapter 1, reading verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1. It says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your Son, the perfect revelation, the supreme revelation. Father, we thank you for the apostles that he authorized to speak for him, and also the Old Testament scriptures that he also affirmed, which give us the confidence, Lord, that what we have today, Lord, is indeed the very word of God. Father, we pray that you would increase our confidence in your scripture. Father, that you would grow us in our ability to handle Scripture accurately, and that we would also defend the faith that was once for all given to the saints. Father, we pray that you'd be with us this morning, Lord. Give us your help. Father, and I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. from the time God breathed life into Adam, He began to reveal Himself. He began to reveal Himself to mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, He created them. And the very next verse says, He spoke to them. He created them, and then He spoke to them. Even though man was created without sin, he had a mind that was unaffected by the fall. God did not leave man to discover independently on his own what He required of man. God spoke. In fact, it would have been impossible for us to gain specific information about God if He didn't choose to speak to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11, it points this out when it says, "The thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now, so if we were to penetrate the mind of God and know His thoughts, He has to reveal them to us. There's no other way to know the thoughts of God. I remember speaking with a young lady who said that she wasn't sure what she believed about God, but she didn't want to get into Christianity and the Bible. You know, she just wanted to find God on her own. So I asked her, you know, how do you plan to do that? And when you come up with an answer, how do you know that you're right? And she said, I don't know. So I explained to her that if we are to know God with any certainty, He has to reveal Himself to us. You know, we're not going to find that on our own. He has to reveal that to us. And He's already revealed Himself in a general way. God has given us His creation, which declares to us His glory everywhere we look. We see the handiwork of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. God has also revealed Himself in the conscience of man as well. God declares to us our guilt against Him. That's why we feel bad when we do things that are wrong. Something inside lets us know that, hey, you're going in the wrong direction. It's what theologians call general revelation, the divine disclosure to all persons at all times and all places by which humans come to know that God is and what He is like. Just from the creation around us and the conscience within us, we know that there's a God and we know that we've sinned against Him. But beyond these general and nonverbal ways, there's no way to gain specific information about God and what He requires from us unless He speaks to us. There's no physical science. There's no amount of human reason. There's no spiritual meditation that you can do to take you into the mind of God. God must speak if you're to hear His thoughts. And praise God, He has spoken. God has spoken. And that's what Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. God has spoken. Our first parents heard His voice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. They walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Even after mankind rebelled, God still chose to speak to man. He communicated to Adam and Eve both about their punishment and the promise that was to come. In Genesis 6, He speaks to Noah about the universal flood that was about to cover the whole planet and the way of escape. In Genesis 12, He calls out Abraham out of his land to show him another land and make certain promises to him and to his descendants. In Exodus chapter 3, God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush and says, "Certainly I will be with you. And this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." And in fact, it happened. It's historical. In every one of these instances, when God spoke, there was an expectation that His people would recognize His voice. And Hebrews said that God spoke, and God spoke in the prophets. It was His voice in the prophets that spoke. It was God's word in their mouths. In the beginning, Moses spoke God's words and began to write those words down. He was the first to record scripture. And after that, he also talked about those who would follow him that would also speak the words of God. And it's preserved for us in a book that we call the Bible. It's preserved for us in a book. It was July of 1961. 38 members of Green Bay Packers football team were gathered together for the first day at a training camp. Previous season ended with a heartbreaking defeat when the Packers squandered a lead late in the fourth quarter and lost the NFL championship to the Philadelphia Eagles. I don't know if we have any Eagles fans in here, but go Eagles. That was a joke. Don't worry. We're in Baltimore. This is Ravens town, right? Green Bay players have been thinking about this brutal loss for the entire offseason, and now finally training camp had arrived. It was time to get to work. The players were eager to advance their game to the next level. And then their coach walked in, Vince Lombardi, football in hand. Lombardi walked into the room, took several seconds to look around, held out a pigskin in front of him, and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football. This is a football." One player, Max McGee, said, "Hey, coach, could you slow down a little? You're going a little fast for us." Lombardi was coaching a group of a dozen professional athletes, three dozen professional athletes, who just months prior had come within minutes of winning the biggest prize their sport could offer, and yet he started from the very beginning. This is a football. Baltimore Bible Church, this is a Bible. This is the Bible. The term Bible just means book. We actually find the Greek term used in John chapter 21, verse 25, 2 Timothy 4:13, Revelation 20:12. Biblos, it just means book. It comes from the Greek word for the outer coat of the papyrus reed that was used for paper, for any books. But Christians began to apply this word in a technical sense for the book. The book that is above all other books. The book that is unlike any other books. The Bible is actually a collection of books that are divided into two major sections called testaments, which is another word for covenant. In the first section of the Bible, one of the main subjects is the law that was given to Moses, and it was called the covenant in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, God predicted that there would come another covenant, a new covenant that would be given to God's people, and that new covenant was revealed in Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, where the new covenant is revealed, we call that the New Testament. The Old Testament, you know, the one that Moses received and the prophets, the New Testament that came through Christ and his apostles. That's why we called it the Old and the New Testaments. It's God's will for us and God's covenant with us. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, written over approximately 1,500 years by over 40 different authors in three different languages and several different countries. And this brings up a question that I want to help you answer this morning. And there's so much that we could talk about when it comes to bibliology. But one of the things that we want to answer for you today, or help you to answer today, is how do we know that we have the right 66 books? How do we know? Why not 65? Why not 67? Who made the decision for what was accepted and what wasn't? What about books like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas that you keep hearing about on TV every Easter, it seems like? They want to pull out another gospel. Why aren't they included in our Bible? And aren't there churches that have more books than we do? What about those? What about, I've heard about that Apocrypha. You know, what's in there? Why don't we have those in here? And whenever we start talking about what books belong in the Bible and what books don't, we're talking about the study of canonicity of Scripture. And that's what I want to start to address this morning. And believe me, we're only going to have time to scratch the surface here. I've provided a number of resources in your handouts for those of you that want to dig a little bit deeper into this. There's conservative scholars who have spent decades working on this kind of material, and you want to make sure that you have the right kind of help when you're working through these issues, because there's many unbelieving scholars who make it their life's work to cast doubt upon the Scriptures. People like Bart Ehrman, who doubts that we have the original words of Scripture, and that if God did not perform the miracle of preserving them for us, there seems to be no reason to think that he performed the earlier miracle of inspiring them in the first place. Got people like Robert Funk, who founded the Jesus Seminar, if you've ever heard about that. The Jesus Seminar that said that we need a new Testament. He says this, we need to declare the New Testament a record of various attempts to invent Christianity. Reopen the question of what documents belong among the founding witnesses, he says. That's one of his theses. Or even fictional books like Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, that says Constantine created the New Testament canon and that the Roman Catholic Church instigated a cover-up of some 80 Gospels that shed new light on the identity of Jesus. All of these are attacks against the canonicity of Scripture. How can we know that we have the right books? And if we don't have the right books, how do we know that we have the right Jesus? How do we know that we have the right gospel? That's what's at stake here. That's what's at stake. So let's jump in with the definition of canonicity. The definition of canonicity. The English word canon comes from the Greek word kanon. The literal use of that word canon was it was used for a straight rod or a measuring rod, a ruler. It's likely a derivative of a Hebrew word for a reed, which was used for measurements by masons, by carpenters. You know, they'd use this kind of stick that they plucked out of the ground, a papyrus reed, you know, to kind of measure, you know, different things that they were crafting. Figuratively, it came to mean any kind of rule or standard, any kind of rule or standard. We find the word used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul says, those who will walk by this rule or this standard, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Those who walk by these rules, walk by these standards, let peace be on them. Historically, the word was first used by the church for the doctrines and practices that were accepted as the rule of faith and practice within the church. And then later on, it came to be used in a more kind of technical sense, a theological sense, by a man named Athanasius around 350 A.D., to describe the list of books that were recognized to be inspired by God. And it's important that we make a clear distinction between what canonicity means and what canonicity doesn't mean. One author says it this way. It's important to note that religious councils at no time had any power to cause books to be inspired. Rather, they simply recognized that which God had inspired at the exact moment that the books were written. If canonicity was conferred on Scripture by the church, it would make the church the authority over Scripture. If the church is the one who determines what books are canonical and what books aren't, then the church becomes the higher authority. The church is the one saying, oh, that's good, or that's not, that's good, that's not. The church becomes the higher authority. The inspired writing of the apostles and the prophets were canonical by virtue of their intrinsic worth. The church did not make books inspired. It did not make books canonical. It merely recognized what already existed. J.I. Packer makes a great comparison when he says that the church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation. And similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring individual books that make it up. The church did not, and this is where you want to fill it in, the church did not determine the books that were inspired. The church merely recognized it. And you can see in your handout a comparison of the correct and incorrect views on the canon. And one of the reasons we know it couldn't have been the church councils, and this is what some people say, that, you know, it was Constantine that determined what's going to be the canon and what's not going to be. But one of the reasons we know that's not true is because long before Constantine, people recognized the Old Testament as Scripture. When did the church come in to say, hey, this is our official council to say that this is Scripture? Long before the church was formed, people still understood what was Scripture. The Old Testament was Scripture. The Old Testament saints didn't have to wait for Constantine to show up. Rather, the books that were inspired were immediately recognized as inspired by God. Under the canonicity of the Old Testament, the books of the law were recognized as God's word at the time they were written. The books of the law were recognized as God's word at the time they were written. When Moses descended from Mount Sinai, there was no question about who Moses was speaking for. Nobody questioned who Moses was speaking for. Actually, in Exodus chapter 20, when the people themselves heard the voice of God, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, all the people perceived the thunder, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled, they stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, or we will die. It's like we've heard the voice of God, and we don't want that anymore. Like, Moses, we'll just take you. You know, you just tell us what God told you. We're good with that. We don't need to hear God speaking from on high. So Moses was clearly recognized as a prophet of God, the spokesman for God. All of Israel understood that. Moses was clearly recognized as writing under the authority of God. And Moses also indicated that there would be others who would come after him. You know, so here you have this authoritative prophet, the leader of Israel, saying that there's going to come others after me, the prophets who would speak for God. The writings of the prophets were also recognized as God's word at the time that they were written. But he gave Israel some clear markers. Moses gave Israel some clear markers about who they should accept as God's representative and who they shouldn't. If you can hold the Bible in your handouts at the same time, why don't you flip over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Just want to point out some of the tests that were given to the believing community to recognize where God was speaking and where God wasn't speaking. God expected his people to recognize his voice when he spoke. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'll start at verse 18. Words of Moses here. It says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will you know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Let's take a look at some of the tests for a prophet. All right. Number one, could the words of the prophet be verified? Could the words of the prophet be verified? if he spoke a word of prophecy, did it really come to pass? Did what he say happen? Really happen? If he said something was true, could it be confirmed that it actually took place? For example, over in 1 Kings chapter 22, the prophet Micaiah predicts that the death of the king Ahab, King Ahab over Israel. And the king Ahab answers him in verse 27. It says, the king said, "Put this man in prison. Feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely." You know, Micaiah just said, "You're going to die, Ahab." Ahab says, "Yeah, just put him in prison until I come back safe." Micaiah said, "If indeed you return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he says, "Listen, all you people." He says, "You can test whether or not I'm a prophet of God. If this man comes back safe from the battle, God has not spoken through me. Listen, all you people." And in fact, in the battle, Ahab died. You remember the trick arrow? Somebody just kind of randomly wasn't even aiming at anybody. And God knew just how to find that little space in his armor to pierce him through. God knows what he's talking about. God knows what he's talking about. He says, if I'm a true prophet, you can confirm my words. My words can be verified. You can check me out. You know, I'm not afraid of scrutiny. Check me out. If it's the word of the Lord, it has to be true. Why? Because God can't lie. God can't lie. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 calls God the God who cannot lie. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Could the words of the prophet be verified? Number two, were the words of the prophet consistent with previous revelation? Were the words of the prophet consistent with previous revelation? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13, just a couple chapters over. Again, the question is, did they agree with what already came before them, or did they contradict what came before them? And we would expect the God of truth to be consistent with himself. Like, God doesn't forget what he said yesterday. Doesn't change his mind there. That's what we find true of a prophet of God. He's not trying to tamper with the text. He's not playing games with the text. Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting at verse 1, it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him." I don't care what a prophet does. I don't care if the things that he predicts even come true. If he's leading you away from previous revelation, don't listen to him. Is he contradicting the word of the Lord? Is he consistent with the previous revelation? That's one of the ways that you checked on a prophet. There were very strict warnings in the Old Testament about adding to the word of God, adding your own words to the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. "Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." And then we have an example of a group of false prophets in Jeremiah chapter 14 who tried this out. You know, who tried to add their own words to the words of the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and deception of their own minds.'" Verse 15, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, 'There will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets will meet their end.'" The very thing that they're saying won't happen is going to happen to them. God takes it seriously. It's a dangerous thing to tamper with the word of God. And God expected the believing community to be able to tell the difference. That's why these things are written for us, so that we wouldn't be fooled. And what we find throughout Old Testament history is really a remarkable consistency of the people of God recognizing the prophets of God. Even unbelievers were able to recognize true prophets. In 1 Kings chapter 22, the story we told you about King Ahab, King Jehoshaphat actually came to meet Ahab. And Jehoshaphat was wondering, you know, is there a word of the Lord here? And Ahab brings out all of his phony prophets, you know, to speak. "Oh, go up. You're going to win. You're going to defeat the enemy." And then Jehoshaphat says, "But how about a prophet of the Lord?" Like, he recognized, like, these aren't the prophets of God here. But even Ahab recognized the true prophet. In In verse 7 of 1 Kings 22, here you have Jehoshaphat saying, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, yeah, there's that one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. It's like, yeah, I know where we can find the word of the Lord, but I really don't like it. You know, so he brings in all these false prophets. But at least he knew where to go. If he wanted a true word, he knew where to go. Number 3, were the words of the prophet recognized by the people of God? And that's the point that we've made here. There was really a general recognition of the prophets that really can't be overlooked. When Moses spoke, people listened. When Joshua spoke, people listened. When Samuel received the word from the Lord, the people listened. They recognized in Samuel the voice of God. 1 Samuel chapter 13, chapter 3, verse 1, says, a word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. But they recognized in Samuel, hey, this is God speaking again. Jeremiah was recognized by Daniel as a prophet. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2 says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel's reading Jeremiah and saying, hey, we're expecting this to come true. He recognized Jeremiah was a true prophet. And Daniel himself was recognized as a true prophet, the one in whom was the Spirit of God in Daniel chapter 4, verse 8. And even outside of the Bible, we find statements that recognize the books of the Old Testament as having a unique character. And that after the prophet Malachi, so all the books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, had a unique character and were recognized even outside of Scripture. Roger Beckwith notes some of the rabbinical statements that acknowledge that prophecy had ceased. One statement says this, that with the death of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the latter prophets, the Holy Spirit ceased out of Israel. He's speaking about the prophetic word. Even outside of the Scriptures, the rabbinic writings recognize that there was a period of no inspiration. There was a period where there was silence. They recognized the prophet Malachi as the last prophet. Josephus, a Jewish historian, acknowledges what was true for the people here in Israel. He acknowledges, you know, and just kind of speaks on behalf of the nation. He acknowledges that the books of history, the books that were written in between Malachi and the New Testament, he acknowledges those books as not adding to the Scripture. Listen to what he says. From Artaxerxes until our time, everything has been recorded. So he's talking about these historical writings. You know, things have been recorded. They recorded our history. But it has not been deemed worthy of like credit with what preceded because the exact succession of prophets ceased. He's saying people wrote, but they're not prophets. We look at it as history and we can gain some things from it. But we know that this is not the word of the Lord. This is not inspiration. And listen to what he says. But what faith we have placed in our own writings. He's speaking about the Bible. It is evident by our conduct. For though so long a time has now passed, these 400 years he's talking about, no one has dared to add anything to them or to take anything from them or to alter anything in them. He's speaking on behalf of the nation. Nobody's adding to this. This is the word of the Lord. And the list of books that he gives are the same ones that are found in your Bible. Same ones. Jewish philosopher Philo recognizes the same books that we have in our Old Testament. And in 90 A.D., there was a group of Jewish scholars who gathered together at a place called Jamnia, and they affirmed the same list of books that we have in our Old Testament. And if that wasn't enough for you to believe in the Old Testament, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. Number 4, were the words affirmed by Jesus Christ? Were the words affirmed by Jesus Christ? There were a lot of things that Jesus attacked the people of his day, the religious people of his day, about. He said in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, have you never read the Scriptures? Like, don't you guys read? Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, he says, you're wrong because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. John chapter 5, verse 39, he told them that they searched the Scriptures, but they missed the main point of the Scriptures, which was himself. You search the Scriptures, but you're missing me. But he never accused them of not having the Scriptures. He never accused them of having the wrong Scriptures. When he spoke about the Scriptures, they were speaking about the same body of writing. They're speaking about the same list of books. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. He said the Scriptures would be fulfilled. He says that they could not be broken in John chapter 10, verse 35. Jesus recognized the law and the prophets as God's word, as a defined list of authoritative teaching. He recognized that group of books that we have in our Bible. When Jesus used the phrase, the law and the prophets, often you hear him use that phrase, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. or he refers to Scripture. He was assuming a certain body of work that was agreed upon. They had a common definition of that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He was assuming that they had a common definition. We share the same meaning when we're talking about the law and the prophets. The Jewish people knew exactly what books he was referring to. He was talking about the same 39 books that we have. Flip over to Matthew chapter 22 real quick. Actually, 23. Matthew 23. Just a very interesting statement that the Lord makes in Matthew chapter 23. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is just ripping the scribes and the Pharisees to shreds for their deception, for their hypocrisy, for turning people away from the truth to listen to themselves. And listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 23. Look at verse 35. He says that, I'll start at verse 34. "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And here he's talking about further revelation that's coming. Verse 35. "So that upon you may fall all the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Let me ask you a question. Where is the story of Abel found? It's not a trick question. Anybody? Genesis, right? It's found in the book of Genesis, which is the beginning of our Bible, right? The beginning of the Hebrew Scriptures. Right in the beginning, we have Genesis. I want to ask you this one. The story of Zechariah, the blood of Zechariah who is talked about here, the son of Berechiah. Where is that found? It's actually found in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. That might not mean much to you, but in the ancient Hebrew Bible, the order of their books went from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. And it was a way that Jesus was referring to their canon. It's just like we said, from Genesis to Revelation. You know, we're talking about the entire canon, everything in between. When Jesus says Genesis to 2 Chronicles, he's talking about the full canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. He's not adding any other books in between. He's saying that you have the right canon. And it's the same canon that we have in our Protestant Bibles today. It's a different order in the Hebrew Bible. But if you look into the Hebrew Scriptures that he was referring to, the same books that you have in your Bible today. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament canon by quoting extensively, also from every major section of the Old Testament that you have. He quotes from the law of Moses as the word of God in Matthew chapter 19. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2. And he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female," referring back to Genesis. He quotes from the Psalms as the word of God in Matthew chapter 22, verse 43. He says, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Speaking about himself as the Messiah. He's quoting from the Psalms. He quotes from the prophets as the word of the Lord in Luke chapter 4. He read from Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, verse 21. And he began to say to them, "This scripture, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Every major section of the scripture he's quoting from, pulling from, and saying it's scripture. It's the word of God. God says this. Over in Luke 24, after the resurrection, he caught up with a few of his disciples, if you remember, on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And he's in the same scriptures that we have. Nowhere does Jesus ever quote from a book that is not found in the Old Testament scripture. And that includes any reference to the Apocrypha or any other religious writing of scripture. The Apocrypha, if you want to jot this down, the Apocrypha is really referring to these books that are found outside of Scripture, outside of the canonical books of the Old Testament. The word Apocrypha just means hidden or secret. It talks about books that were written during the 400 years of silence. A list about 14 to 15 books that were written during the 400 years of silence are called the Apocrypha. And it was a term that was used for books that were doubtful at best and heretical at worst. Heretical at worst. In the description of the Apocrypha, as I mentioned, these were books that were not quoted by Jesus. There are no clear quotations of the Apocrypha anywhere in the New Testament, not recognized universally as scripture by the Jewish people. And these books themselves, let's let the books speak for themselves. These books themselves don't even claim to be the Word of God. There's actually a very telling statement in a book known as First Maccabees, and it actually states that there was no prophet of God in Israel during this time. So even if you look at the Apocrypha, it's saying, hey, there's no prophet around. But then people want to take these same books and says, hey, we want to make you a prophet. You know, make them something that they don't claim for themselves. They don't claim to be prophetic. There's some things that might have had a historical value, but Josephus says none of them are deemed worthy. None of them are deemed worthy of like credit with what preceded, because the succession of prophets have ceased. He recognized that. And even the Apocrypha recognized that. There are actually a number of things that were even within the Apocrypha that were clearly erroneous there. And you can write this down as well. Historical errors. Historical errors. It's been noted that the books of Tobit and Judith, some of the Apocryphal books, abound in geographical, chronological, historical mistakes to make it doubtful whether they even rest upon fact at all. Some of these books are just fanciful. They're doctrinal errors. Doctrinal errors. Like in 2 Maccabees, it advocates praying for the dead. Praying for the dead. The Bible lets us know in Hebrews that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death comes the judgment. There's no praying for the dead after they're gone. 2 Maccabees advocates praying for the dead. 2 Maccabees 12, 45, 43 to 45. And in the book of Tobit, it also advocates a salvation that includes works. Salvation by works. In addition to that, there's embellishments, just fanciful writing that were written during these 100 years of 300 years of or 400 years of silence. There's things like there's a book in the Apocrypha known as Bel and the Dragon. It's not a fairy tale. Well, it is a fairy tale, but people take it as truth. Bel and the Dragon, which describes Daniel's life 100 years after he lived. You know, 100 years after he lived, they're trying to fill in pieces about Daniel's life that, like, Daniel couldn't write down. And people for 100 years didn't know, but all of a sudden they're going to come up with, you know, all these details about Daniel's life. All these things were considered outside the inspired word of God by the Jewish community, as well as the Christian community, until a certain date, 1546, the Council of Trent. This was the same council that considered salvation by grace alone in Christ alone to be anathema. Let that be condemned. Salvation by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Condemn that doctrine. And they just happened at the same time to recognize a new set of scriptures. And inside these scriptures, it advocates praying for the dead. Seems like that works really well with like indulgences, doesn't it? You know, where you're trying to pray for the dead and offer, you know, offerings for dead people. People have passed on. It seems like it fits really well with that. And all of a sudden, they add these scriptures that advocate salvation that includes works. Not grace alone and faith alone, but we've added these new scriptures. Lo and behold, here it is. It's in the Bible that you've just declared to be the Bible. That's what happened. That's what happened. And this is, like I said, it's the same council that condemned the gospel of grace. But as we've seen already, it fails the test of canonicity. Because the words of the prophet couldn't be verified. The words of the prophet weren't consistent with the previous revelation. The words of the prophet weren't recognized by the people of God. And the words of the prophet were not affirmed by Jesus Christ. The Apocrypha fails. And then there's a category of books that's even beyond the Apocrypha, known as the pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha just means false writings. False writings. These are books that haven't been seriously advocated by any scholar. Norman Geisler, who's written a general introduction to the Bible, he writes, there are a vast number of false and spurious writings which deserve mention at this point, not because anyone would seriously contend for their authority, but because they do represent the religious lore of the Hebrews, the stories, in the intertestamental period. The New Testament writers make use of a number of these books. For example, Jude 14 and 15 have a possible quotation from the book of Enoch, the Assumption of Moses, and an allusion to the penitence of Jannes and Jambres found in 2 Timothy 3 and 8. Of course, it should be remembered that the New Testament also quotes from the heathen poets, Erastus, Menander, and Epimenes. Truth is truth no matter where it's found, whether uttered by a heathen poet, a pagan prophet, or even a dumb animal. But who's going to Balaam's donkey to find truth? Right? Yeah, Balaam's donkey spoke. He spoke truth, but you're not coming back to him, are you? Nevertheless, it should be noted that no such formula as it is written or the scriptures say is connected to these citations. It should also be noted that neither the New Testament writers nor the fathers have considered these writings canonical. And there's more that we could add to this list, and We are going to add more to this list next week. This is just the Old Testament. Like I said, this is just scratching the surface, guys. Just scratching the surface. There's so much more we could get into. But we'll have to come back to this for at least one more week. And we'll wrap up our time in Hebrews if you want to flip back over there one more time, back into the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, it says that God spoke, right? After he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Hebrews lets us know that the God has spoken. And in the Old Testament, God expected not only to speak, but to be heard and understood by his people. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 makes this at least three comparisons between the previous revelation in regards to its time, its means, and its recipients. Look at verse 1 again. It says, God, after he spoke long ago, that's the time. The time of God's previous revelation was in the past. It came at various times in the past. The word translated in some of your Bibles as many times could be translated as many portions. The word's a compound word that talks about, you know, parts, portions, bits, fragments, pieces over time. God revealed himself over a period of time. No one author was given everything. Second, it talks about the means that God used prior to Christ. It says that it came through many portions in many ways. It was in the prophets, but it's in many portions in many ways. Leon Morris writes that he spoke to Moses in a burning bush, to Elijah in a still small voice, to Isaiah in a vision, to Hosea and his family, circumstances, to Amos in a basket of fruit. God might convey his message through visions, dreams, angels, stones, symbols, natural events, fire, smoke. There is no lack of variety for God to communicate. And that's just a sample. And over this long period of time, God communicated to the prophets and to the fathers through means of the prophets, through these various means that the God used. And third, we learn about the recipients God communicated to. He communicated to the fathers. This is a reference to the Jewish ancestors. And Hebrews is a book written to the Jewish converts. And the author recognizes that revelation was given. You had revelation. But that revelation should have led you to Christ. It should have led you to Christ. God spoke in many portions, in many ways, but in these last days, and they should have realized the superior revelation that was now coming to them in Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ that opened up a new understanding through the apostles and prophets that he would send to declare his gospel was the new covenant being fulfilled. They should have understood that this was a superior revelation that was coming, and that's where we're going to get into the New Testament, but we'll wait for that next week. But like I said, what we have here is a Bible. We have a Bible, and what a Bible we have, right? What a Bible we have. William Tyndale, the father of the English Bible, was tied to a stake. He was strangled, and he was burned for the crime of translating the Bible into English. But William Tyndale was willing to die for his books, for the book, right? The book. He was willing to put his life online for the book. And as Christians, I pray that that we'd be willing to put our line on the book as well, our life on the line for the book, and our salvation is staked on this, the word that God has communicated. Because if we don't have a Bible, if we don't have God's communication, how do we have Christ? If we don't have a Bible, how do we have knowledge of salvation? If we don't have a Bible, we don't have the gospel. We're lost. If God has not spoken, because there's no way we can get from here to there, God has to communicate to break down to us because we can't break up to him. And God has spoken. Amen? And he continues to speak through his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to take a look, Lord, even briefly at your word, the scriptures that you've revealed to us through the prophets, through the apostles, through Jesus Christ himself. That you give us assurance that what we have is true, not only because of what's found outside of Scripture, Lord, but for what's found inside of Scripture. And for Jesus Christ himself, who affirmed the words of the Old Testament and also authorizes the prophets and apostles who would come in the New Testament to speak to us as well. Now, Father, we are grateful that your word is sure, that your word is a firm foundation. And Father, we pray that we would rest our eternity on it. And not turn to anything else, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.